Turn with me, please, in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1, continuing in this series of the solas of the Reformation, the alones, the onlys of the Reformation. We've looked at Scripture alone and grace alone, and now faith alone. And while you're turning there, and since this is not our last Sunday, and next Sunday will be our last Sunday, and that Sunday school class, which I'm not sure what it will be, but I think it'll be like attending my own funeral. So also I heard that there's going to be a congregational meeting on the 13th, and I've taught you, the most important thing I've taught you perhaps, is that every congregational meeting has to begin with a joke. And I expect you to hold the leaders of congregational meetings henceforth to that standard. But since I won't be able to give the joke, I'm going to give it now. And it's a story of a pastor who accepted another call, and he was going to visit a lady who'd been in the church longer than anybody else. And she kept saying during their visits, you know, there'll never be another pastor as good as you. Never be another pastor as good as you. Oh, he said, Miss Nellie, that's just not going to be true. The next pastor will probably be better than I am, but you're so kind to tell me that there'll never be another pastor as good as I was. She said, I know that there'll never be another pastor as good as you because I've been a member of this church 60 years and each pastor has been worse than the one before. You're going to miss me when I'm gone for more than one reason. I have a very small group of books I call my desert island books. If I were deserted on an island, those would be my books. And those are the books that Jackie keeps wanting me to hold on to and get rid of the authors right now. But there's four volumes. And they're a collection of sermons that a man named Borum, it's a terrible name for a pastor, but a preacher named Borum, and he preached a series of sermons on texts that are exemplary, that represent the lives of famous people. So David Livingston's text, for instance, is Matthew 28:20. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the earth. And John Wesley's text is Zechariah 3:2. I am like a burning stick saved from the flames, because he was saved from a house fire when he was a child. And Martin Luther's text, though he never identified this as his own text, this would certainly be the text that most characterizes Martin Luther, the one we are celebrating this year, the 500th anniversary of his nailing those 95 statements, 95 theses to the Castle Church door at Wittenberg, 95 questions from the Bible against those who were setting themselves up as another authority. His text would be the one that we're going to read eventually, Romans chapter 1, verse 17. It is this verse that set Luther free from the bondage of his sin and his guilt, and it's this verse that sparked the Reformation. And we're going to begin reading for context in verse 8 of Romans chapter 1. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because your faith is being reported all over the world. God, whom I serve with my whole heart, is preaching the gospel of his Son, is my witness how constantly I remember you in my prayers at all times. And I pray that now, at last, by God's will, the way may be open for me to come to you. I long to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to make you strong. That is, that you and I may be mutually encouraged by each other's faith. I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that I planned many times to come to you, but have been prevented from doing so until now, in order that I might have a harvest among you, just as I have had among the other Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and non-Greeks, both to the wise and the foolish. That's why I'm so eager to preach the gospel also to you who are at Rome. I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentile. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Brothers and sisters, this is the very word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Let's pray together. Would you open our eyes, O Lord, to see Jesus Christ as he is revealed from first to last in the scriptures, as he is revealed from first to last of human history, because all exists for the praise of your glorious grace. Open our eyes to see Christ and to receive him by faith alone. In Jesus' name we pray, and God's people said together, Amen. Martin Luther was a man with many faults. They're well known. But it seems that God raised up a man like Luther in the Reformation to be another kind of Paul, who said, I am the chief of sinners. Here's a worthy statement, worthy of all full acceptance, that Christ died for sinners, of whom I am the worst. And Luther had some very serious sins, offensive sins. It appears that he repented of the worst toward the end of his life. But it seems that God raised him up like he did Paul as an apologetic to say, if I can save him, I can save anyone. Luther had his reasons for being disturbed in his conscience. He was raised under the roof, reared under the roof of a very demanding, oppressive father whom he could never please. His father wanted him to be a lawyer, wanted him to go to law school. And he was working very hard to please his father, the hopes of one day pleasing his father at something. And he superimposed that image of his father on God, even on Jesus. And he imagined Jesus to be the kind of person he had seen in a stained glass window in the church at Mansfeld. There was a picture of Jesus he was in fiery with his wrath of judgment against sinners. And that's whom Luther imagined Jesus Christ to be. He was afraid of God the Father, afraid of Jesus Christ, afraid of his Father, and he was frustrated and never could please any. One day he was lightning struck near him. He was convinced he was going to die. Shortly after that, a couple of friends of his died untimely deaths, and he thought that he had to desperately try to earn God's favor, so he entered the monastery at Erfurt. He said not so much to serve the Lord, but to save his soul. He later told the Duke of Saxony, if any monk could have saved himself by his monkery, I could have. But I could find no peace of conscience. He would lie on the cold slate floor of the monastery for hours on time, prostrate, desperately trying to find God's forgiveness. He would do works of penance that would leave his body battered. He so bothered his confessors, confessing endless sins, that they finally told him to go away and not come back until he had a real sin to confess. He was in despair when he finally talked to another mentor named Johann von Staupitz. And Staupitz, it seems, understood the gospel. He said to Luther, why do you torment yourself? Why do you live in this anguish of your thoughts? Throw yourself into the Redeemer's arms. Trust in his righteousness. Trust in the righteousness of his blood. Trust in the righteousness of his life. Throw yourself, cast yourself alone into the arms of the Redeemer. We'll come back to Luther in a moment, but for now you've heard enough to realize that Luther found eventually in Romans 1:17 the answer to his soul's quest, that the only way to be made right with God is to receive his gift of righteousness by faith alone. What is righteousness? What is the righteousness that Paul is describing in this text and describes elsewhere. Righteous, the word is translated righteous or righteousness in the New Testament is dikaiosune. It occurs 33 times in the book of Romans. It's the most frequent appearance of the word, and then 7 times each in the books of 2 Corinthians and Matthew. And if you put all of those words together, you look at every occurrence of righteousness as it relates to people, describing them as righteous or unrighteous, you'll have to conclude that it predominantly refers to one's legal standing before God. If one is described as righteous or unrighteous, they're describing what their fate will be before the judgment seat of Christ. If they're righteous, they will live. If they are unrighteous, they will die and die eternally. It describes their legal standing before God. If you're righteous, you will be acquitted. If you are unrighteous, you will be condemned. Well, if righteousness as applied to human beings describes their legal standing, how they stand before God, then what does it mean when the Bible says God is righteous? It can't mean the same thing. It can't mean that it describes God's legal standing before himself. So what is God's righteousness? Well, we look through the whole of the Bible, and we have to conclude that when God is described as righteous, it's describing the way he acts. When, for instance, Abraham is told about the impending judgment on Sodom in Genesis 18, he said, "Will not the judge of all the earth do right?" If God is going to judge, he will do it rightly, in a way that comports with his character, his righteous character. Or one of the Psalms says, "The heavens declare his righteousness." You can look at the heavens and you can see that God does the right thing. But what is the primary proof of God's righteousness? What is the primary proof that when God acts, he acts in the most brilliant, most perfect, most holy way imaginable and beyond imagination? Psalm 98 answers that question. Psalm 98, verse 2. The Lord made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. The Lord made his salvation known and revealed his righteousness to the nations. 3 key words: salvation, revealed, righteousness. How did the Lord reveal his righteousness? What is the primary way in which God has revealed his righteousness? What is the proof positive that there is no one more righteous than God, and God is the standard of righteousness for every other thing and every other human being in the universe? What is the primary proof? The primary proof of God's righteousness is the way he saved us. Because God, as one who cannot tolerate sin, he cannot redefine grace and say grace is going to be sweeping your sins under the rug. Mercy is going to be looking over your faults and so forth. That, if he were to do that, he would be untrue to himself, and you couldn't live in a universe that was as capricious as that. So God had a problem. There was a sinful race of human beings, all of us born with sin, we become sinners. And there, God is identified as one who is love. God is love, and he is also just. How in the world is he going to express his love and save this sinful race and be true to his justice? A way that none of us would ever imitate. A way that none of us would ever dream of. That he would take his one and only son, sinless as he was, and cast all his wrath upon him due to us for our sins, and take his righteousness and transfer it, impute it to us, so that he looks on our record and counts us as if we had never sinned, as we confessed earlier, and his son as if he were all sin. The proof positive of the righteousness of God, that he can be absolutely trusted for what he does, is that the way he saved was true to himself, the most loving thing he could do, and unspeakably self-sacrificial. God's righteousness. Adolf Schlatter, the famous commentator on the book of Romans, he said, to be true to Scripture, one must only speak of God as righteous. Must only say God is righteous. And must only say of human beings, if they are righteous, it is only because they have been declared so by the imputed righteousness of Christ. God is righteous. We are declared righteous. It's the difference between, it's if you meet someone and you say, you are alive. And that person says, well, thank you very much. I'm glad somebody recognizes that I'm alive because I've worked very hard to get to this state. I've worked very hard to bring myself into the world. I've worked very hard to keep myself breathing consciously, making sure that my heart keeps beating. And in fact, the other day the doctor told me that I was terminally ill. I had 2 days to live, and I told him, no, I'm not going to die. I am alive because of me. You'd think the lunatic. And it's just as ridiculous, it is even more offensive for someone ever to say, I am righteous because of what I have done or because of who I am. If you are righteous, you are so because you have been declared to be so and made so by the righteousness of Christ. Explained it one other way. Jim Boyce, a mentor of mine, has since gone on to be with the Lord, used to draw a salvation's triangle. I can't draw it for you, but I'll draw it in your mind. Just imagine a triangle here, and at the top of it is God the Father. And then over here is the Christian on this corner. And over here, Dr. Boyce used to write, the Son of God. But we should add the Holy Spirit there too. So God the Father, God the Son and Spirit, and the Christian. Have it? So the line going from God the Father to the Christian, we could write on there justification. God justifies, makes righteous the Christian. And there's an arrow pointing from God to the Christian. And then there's an arrow pointing from God the Son up to the Father, and we could call that satisfaction or propitiation. Jesus Christ made the satisfaction for our sins. There's an arrow pointing from the Son to the Father. You have it? An arrow pointing from God the Father to the Christian, an arrow pointing from Jesus to the Father. And then there's an arrow pointing from the Son and the Spirit over to the Christian, and we'll call that redemption. Redemption accomplished by Christ and applied by the Spirit. So you don't have to remember all those other words, but you do remember the direction of the arrows. The arrow points from God the Father to the Christian. The arrow points from the Son and the Spirit to the Christian. And there's an arrow pointing away from the Son to the Father. What you do not find in that diagram is an arrow pointing from the Christian anywhere. There is no arrow from the Christian to God the Father, and no arrow from the Christian to the Spirit or the Son. We've had nothing to offer. It is all by grace, the grace of his imputed righteousness. That's what righteousness is. Applied to God, it's the way he acts, and it's proven most positively by the way he acts in salvation. And when we speak of anyone as righteous who is a human being, it is only because they've been declared to be so. Well, that's good news. That's good news. But how does that righteousness get from the Father and the Son to the Christian? Our text tells us it's by faith. Our text tells us that it has always been by faith, from first to last, from the first of redemptive history to the last of redemptive history. It will always and only be by faith. Abraham was credited, he believed God, he had faith in God's righteousness, and he was made righteous as a result. He was declared righteous because he trusted God for it. What is faith? We've defined righteousness, so we must define faith too. What is saving faith? A famous bishop, an Anglican bishop named O'Brien, once defined faith this way. He said, anyone who knows faith in a remedy, faith in a physician, faith in a promise, knows what faith in Christ is. Okay, that's somewhat helpful. And then there's another helpful insight provided by a famous missionary named John G. Payton. He was a missionary to the cannibalistic tribes in New Hebrides. And he was trying to translate the New Testament into their language. And he got to John 3:16 and he could not find a word that accurately portrayed what faith, saving faith is. They knew what it was to try to earn something. They knew what it was to try to grab something. It was to deserve something. But that was not the faith of Scripture. And one day he was hunting with his associate, and they came back from a long day of tracking an animal, and they were whipped by the equatorial heat, and they came back to their hut, and his assistant collapsed under a tree and said, "Ah, how good it is to stretch myself out under this tree." Payton leapt to his feet and he said, "That's the word. Say it again. He wrote it down so carefully, ever so carefully, phonetically, until he got it just right. And then he translated John 3:16, for instance, this way: "Believe on the Lord. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever should stretch himself out on him should not perish but have everlasting life." Stretch yourself out on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and stretch yourself out in your heart on Jesus Christ, you will be saved. That's helpful, isn't it? To stretch yourself out. But theologians have also given us insight into what constitutes true faith. Let me teach you some fancy Latin words so you can impress your friends. Notitia, assensus, and fiducia. So theologians have long characterized true faith by those three words. There must be notitia. There must be knowledge. You have to know some basic stuff, like you're a sinner and Jesus died for you. And then there's assensus. You can't just know it. You need to assent to it. You need to accept it. And then there's fiducia, faithfulness. It means that the proof that you have received this gift, and that gift is Jesus Christ moving into you by the Holy Spirit, the proof is that you start living like that. Jesus lives out his life in you. So there's obedience in response to that grace. So there's notitia, there's knowledge, there's a census, there's assent, belief, and then there is fiducia, there's faithfulness. But I think there's something missing in those, that we need a fourth word. And let's stay with Latin. Let's call it motus, emotion, or passion. And I didn't make that up. They didn't use the word, but John Calvin has, I think, the most helpful definition. Here is John Calvin's definition of faith. I want you to listen very carefully. Saving faith, John Calvin said, is a firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. A firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence to us, founded upon the freely given promise in Jesus Christ, revealed to the mind and sealed to the heart by the Holy Spirit. Now you hear all four words in there, mind plus the other three. A firm and certain what? Knowledge of basic things. Jesus Christ, the promise given to him, notitia. And it's firm and certain. There's assent. Firm and certain. Conviction, knowledge of Jesus Christ and his promise. En fiducia. Seal to the heart. There's proof that you have taken it seriously. It's borne out in the way you live in response to grace. But there's a fourth word that I remember, modus. Faith is not merely knowing something. Faith is not simply assenting to something. Faith is not merely living obediently. Saving faith is also the conviction that God loves you. A firm and certain knowledge of God's benevolence toward us. You realize the effort to which God goes to prove to you that he loves you. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. God demonstrated his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The gospel is not merely a set of facts. It's not merely something, a set of facts that you master and know. It's not merely signing on the dotted line. It's not merely living an obedient life. It is doing all of those things. It is knowing, learning that. It is assenting to that. It is living in response to that because you know God loves you. And he's devoted one whole person of the Trinity for that primary function, to seal to your mind and heart that you're a child of God. And there is nothing you can do to make him love you more. There is nothing you can do to make him love you less. Firm and certain knowledge of his benevolence toward us, founded upon the freely given promise in Christ, revealed to the mind and sealed to the heart by the Holy Spirit. And the thought that you could add something, the thought that you could contribute, the thought that you could tweak it in some way, don't you see how that's an offense to the glory of God, whose delight is to give you all his righteousness through the death of his Son? Let's go back to Luther. We left him with Staupitz. He heard what Staupitz said. He said, Where do I find what you've just told me to do? Staupitz said, in the scripture alone. Luther started reading the Bible furiously from beginning to end. In the course of it, he decided he would try one other thing, just for caution's sake. He would take a pilgrimage to Rome, which had the promise of erasing years of purgatory for himself and his loved ones. So he made his way to Rome. All along the way, he saw the effect of a theology, of a message that you earn your own salvation, or that you can tritely do away with your sins by just observing some ordinances. He finally made his way to Rome. He made his way to the most holy place in Rome, the Scala Sancta of St. John Lateran Church. The Scala Sancta, the holy stairs, are supposed to be the stairs that Jesus traveled up to when he was tried by Caiaphas. And so the promise was made that if you drag yourself up and down those stairs until you are bloodied and battered, you could erase years of purgatory from your record. There was Luther on his elbows and knees, dragging himself up and down with other pilgrims, up and down the stairs covered in blood, agonizing cries of the pilgrims, up and down those stairs. Luther's son Paul said that as he thought about all of the scriptures that he had read, from Genesis, especially to the Psalms, especially to Habakkuk, to Romans. And he thought about all the scriptures and what they taught about the only way that you could be made just, the only way you could be made righteous. He was battling in his mind. He hears, by fear, Luther said, by fear, it's by fear that we're saved. No, he heard Paul say, no, it is by faith alone. By fear, he heard the church saying, by your good works. No, he heard the scripture say, it's by faith alone. It is by fear he heard the rest of the pilgrims say alongside him. It's by fear and good works. No, finally, he heard God the Father say, the righteous will live at the judgment day by his faith alone. And Paul Luther said, my father rose from those stairs and walked down them. With the just shall live by his faith as the foundation of the doctrine of his whole life and all of his theology. It must be true of this church too. You believe and live by Scripture alone. In Scripture alone, you learn that you are saved by grace alone, received through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. Never forget it. Let's pray together. Who are we, Father, that you should reveal this good news to mankind? Who are we as a church that you should give us the scriptures in our own language, that we should read that salvation is by grace alone through faith in Christ? And who are we individually that you should give us not only the righteousness earned by your Son on our behalf, but the faith as well to receive it? To you alone belongs all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.